Oh, aren't you glad you know how the story ends? Wow. Thank you so much, team, leading us in worship this morning. What a wonderful Lord we serve, and we serve knowing that the battle's won because Jesus Christ has conquered. We're celebrating that victory as we approach Easter with some services and focus on the last hours of Jesus' life before he fought that final battle on the cross and then won the victory on the morning of the resurrection. So turn there, if you would, for our text this morning for one of those accounts. It's found in John chapter 18. As we come to Easter, and amazingly, it's just 2 weeks away now. But as we approach it, we want to prepare our hearts for celebrating what the Lord did. And we're doing this by listening to some conversations. Conversations Jesus had with several people in his final hours before the cross. And we'll also listen to conversations Jesus had even while he was on the cross. So this series of messages in this season that we look toward Easter, we're calling Encounters with Jesus. Encounters with Jesus. Timeless in their meaning, very, very timely in their application. The Word of God is always present, right?
Yes.
Always present, living. Now, Jesus spent the final night with his beloved disciples. He celebrated the Passover with them. He had longed to do that. Before Passover, Jesus had startled them by washing the disciples' feet, teaching an incredible lesson about true service, true leadership. We heard some wonderful words shared last week in the messages about that scene. After that, Jesus concluded the Passover by establishing a new ordinance that we know as communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, Judas had already left the meal. 11 disciples are now alone with Jesus. He continues to teach them in that upper room, and it appears that he continues teaching them as he walks out of the room down the darkened streets of Jerusalem. Together they cross a ravine, cross a little brook called Kidron, and then they walk up the slopes on the eastern side of Jerusalem, the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there is a place where Jesus had gone many times with his disciples for quiet, for rest, for prayer, known as Gethsemane, an olive press. And Jesus spent the last few hours of that final night there in prayer. And we know the ordeal that he experienced. Or I should say, we can't imagine the ordeal he experienced, right? As he prayed to the Lord for grace and strength to do God's will. Jesus won his victory in Gethsemane. He won our victory on the cross.
Amen.
As Jesus was praying, he had just ended prayer when Judas returned leading a group of soldiers and religious officials to arrest Jesus. And Jesus was bound, and he was led through the streets of Jerusalem to the upper quarters, the wealthy residences, to the house, we should say the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there Jesus endured a trial of mockery, because it was a mock trial. Everything about the trial was completely illegal according to Jewish law. But the law meant nothing to those religious, power-hungry leaders of the day. The law meant nothing. They knew what they wanted. And so the mockery of a trial was just to reach a foregone conclusion that Jesus would be found guilty. Now, they reached that wicked verdict, but this they could not do. They did not have the authority to pronounce sentence. Only the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, could sentence someone to capital punishment, death by crucifixion. And so they dragged Jesus to the governor's palace. It's now in the early hours of the morning, the darkest of night. Pilate is required to come out to the Jewish leaders because they can't go into his palace, because then they would make themselves unholy and wouldn't be able to keep the Passover. Jesus stands before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And we are allowed by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to listen to this epic encounter between the Roman governor and Jesus Christ, where literally the truth is on trial. And that's what is happening here. The truth is on trial. It's not a true trial at all, but the truth is on trial. And my friends, listen, every one of us has to make a decision based on what was said in that trial. It's a decision that you have to make about two timeless questions that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate asked. No doubt, even though he was a pagan, evil man, he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to ask these questions out of the mouth of this Roman governor. Comes two questions to which we all must give our own decision. And that's what I'd like us to focus on today. The first question is found in chapter 18. And let's read together verses 36 through 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that it might not be, I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no fault in him." Here is the first question, timeless and urgent. What is truth? What is truth? Now, it's a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer, Pilate. It's a scorn-filled, and it is a skeptical question. That's his attitude behind the question. Scorn and skepticism at the idea of truth. And we have to understand, in some ways, why Pilate would view the world that way. He was a government servant. And that government of Rome operated on the principles of intrigue, intimidation, manipulation. The lofty ideals of what Rome was to be had become in reality empty and counterfeit. And so Pilate's attitude would have been the attitude of most of the people in the government. You can trust no one. No one can be trusted. The religion of Rome was even worse than the government. How could you believe in truth with religion like the religion of Rome, filled with superstition, fear-filled worship of gods based on legends and fables, gods who were untrustworthy, gods who were capricious, gods who were, by their own morals, worse than the people who worshiped them? That was Rome. Now, Pilate's searching question, "What is truth?" was in response to a previous answer that Jesus had given to his question. What had Pilate just asked him? "Are you a king? Are you a king?" And Jesus' answer, make sure we understand this, Jesus' answer is, "What you say is true." But if you read it carefully, what he is saying is, "What you say is true. I am the true king, and I am the king of truth. I am the true king. Yes, I am a king. You have said it. But I am the king of truth. I have come for the purpose of sharing the truth, making the truth known." In fact, though neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders understood something, truth was on trial. In the trial of Jesus, truth was on trial. Why is that? Well, we need to understand something about Jesus. Jesus is the personification of incarnate truth. He is the personification of incarnate truth. Listen, Jesus himself is eternal truth. That's where the disciple John began this gospel. You remember what he said in John chapter 1, verse 14? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth perfectly joined in Jesus. Not part grace, part truth, full of grace, full of truth. He is the Word. He is truth incarnate. That's the reason Jesus, 18 times in John's gospel alone, 18 times he refers to his ministry as the ministry of the truth. But Jesus did more than just declare the truth. That same night, as he was talking with his disciples, he defined what truth really is for all time, lest they should forget, lest we should forget. Jesus defined for all time, this is what truth is. When he said this, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am taking that holy name of God, Yahweh. I am the way. I am the truth, the life. Note he said, I am the truth. Amen. And even though he was leaving for a while, Jesus then shared an amazing promise about the truth. You see, he's truth incarnate. And he's been telling the disciples he's about to leave. And their hearts are sad and troubled at the thought of him leaving, because he is the way. He is life to them. He is the truth. What are they going to do? And then Jesus made this promise. Jesus shared the promise of indwelling truth. Indwelling truth. He said, actually, it's better for you that I go away. Because if I go away, this is what's going to happen. Verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of what? Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What a promise. Jesus said, it's a promise. If I go away, I'm going to send another helper. The word can also be translated another advocate, just like me. The word is parakletos. It means someone who's called alongside of you, who is an encourager, an advocate, a close companion who supports you. Jesus calls this one who is coming the Spirit of Truth. Amen. The Holy Spirit. He says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, why it's so much better that I go, because when he comes, the Holy Spirit will not just stand by your side, he will reside inside. What a change happens just by a preposition. Did you notice that? Jesus said, this Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, has been with you. He's here. He's present. But I'm going to ask the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to come in a new way and no longer just be with you. He's going to take up his habitation and live in you. So that wherever you go, I will be with you always. My Spirit will be with you. I will not be limited to just one place in time and space on this earth, but by my Spirit, I will be with you. I will reside in you by the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Amen. Truth. What a promise about guidance and truth. You talk about an internal guidance system. You talk about a GPS system. You can't trust those things. I've been on a road recently. You can't trust them. I'll get you close. We're talking about guidance, perfect guidance system within us, the Holy Spirit. And yet, you know, the Lord said there's even more when it comes to truth. Not only am I the truth, not only am I sending the Spirit of the truth who will be in you, he says and gives a promise. He even prays about this. In John 17, Jesus prayed for the power of inspired truth to come to his disciples. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. It's the holy of holies of the Bible to me. Jesus speaking to his Father in prayer. And he's praying for us. He's praying for us. And here's what he prayed, part of it. Verse 16. They, my disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart for yourself, is the idea. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Sanctify them, Father. Set them apart. By your truth, your word is truth. Now notice what Jesus did not say. Make sure you understand what he did not say. He did not say, your word is true. That is absolutely true. His word is true. But Jesus said more than that. He said, your word is truth. It is the standard of God. It is the revelation of God's mind. It is the fixed determiner of right and wrong. The word of God is truth. It's truth. My friend, let me tell you something. According to Jesus, truth's not relative. Truth is written. People want to tell you, well, things change. Truth changes. Truth is relative. Jesus said truth is written. Your word is truth. Truth is not changing. Truth is changeless. What God said 40 years ago, what God said 400 years ago, what God said thousands of years ago, and if Jesus does not return, what God will be saying thousands of years from this day is the same. His word does not change because it is an expression of who he is. He's the changeless God, and when he speaks, his word does not change. It is eternal, forever settled in the heavens, the Bible says. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. Amen. Truth is not changing. Truth is changeless. My friend, listen to me. Truth is not personal. My truth, your truth. Truth is eternal. It's God's truth. Today, people say, you got to stand in your truth. Well, what if your truth says stand in the middle of the freeway? Okay, that's your truth. You're still not going to end up well. my truth. Stand in your truth. Where we need to stand is in God's truth. Settled in His truth, digging into His truth, our roots going down into the rich soil of the Word of God that lives and endures forever. His truth is marching on. We must put aside this idea that we are the determiners of truth. Friends, if we are the determiners of truth, then we make ourselves God. And we worship ourselves, which is exactly what the world is doing. But there is a God. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God has spoken to us through His Son. He's spoken to us through His eternal Word. His Word is truth. We have that on the Word of Jesus. You cannot have a higher view of the Word of God than Jesus Christ. The truth is Jesus. The truth flows from Jesus. Now this leads us to Pilate's second question that we must look at just briefly. His first question, what is truth? My friend, you've got to answer that question. What is your truth? What's your fixed point? Where does the guidance of all things in your life move from that fixed point? What is true north for you? Well, I pray it's the Word of God. What is truth? Then Pilate asked another question. This question is recorded by the gospel writer Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. It's the same encounter, but we have another view, another record of the encounter, giving us a little more information. After Jesus has spoken with Pilate, Pilate finds no fault in him. Matthew records this. Chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, that is the crowd, mob, and the religious leaders spurring them on. Here's the question. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. Here is the second question. Timeless. Timely. Absolutely critical. Perhaps the question of the ages. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? My friend, that question from Pilate asked of that assembled crowd was asked nearly 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? But that question still echoes through the ages. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? That question reverberates in this room. That question is going out by media to every person who is listening or watching. It is this question, what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? I want you to think with me about that question just for a couple of minutes. First of all, I want you to know this. It's a personal question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That question, listen, cannot be answered by philosophers. That question cannot be answered by historians. That question cannot be answered by your family. That question must be answered by you. Amen. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? It's a personal question. It's not only a personal question, it's the essential question. The essential question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's the essential question. Listen, it's not a question about religion. It's not a question about denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Catholic. This is not a question about denomination. This is not a question about doctrine. This is a question about a real person. Amen. Who lived and lives forever. Jesus of Nazareth. It is a question that is the essential question. What shall I do with Jesus? You can talk about all kinds of debates regarding science, ethics, all kinds of differences about denominational interpretations. But the question comes down to you, my friend. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the essential question. The essential question. And friend, it's not only a personal question, an essential question. It is an unavoidable question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? My friend, that's the question. This is the crisis of the Christ. This is the fork in the road for every life. This is the watershed moment of every person's existence. What shall you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Jesus asked each of his disciples the question. He asked us the same question. The question is this: who do you say that I am? Amen. Amen. And the only answer, prompted by the Holy Spirit, which gives evidence of a regenerated heart and someone who is a true follower of Jesus, is a clear answer: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. That's who you are. Who is he to you? Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that he is? My friends, that's the personal question. It is the essential question. It's the unavoidable question. And I want you to know this, my friend. It is the eternal question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Your answer to that question determines your life now and all eternity. Amen. There is no question like it. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? This one who lived and made these claims. This one who died that horrible death on the cross. This one who rose victoriously from the grave and has ascended back to heaven. This one who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What shall you do with him? This is the eternal question. Your life now and your life for all eternity is determined by how you answer that question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You see, Jesus said this. In relation to him and this question, there's only two groups of people. There's only two groups of people according to Jesus. And here's who they are. They're the haves and the have-nots. The haves and the have-nots. You can be absolutely poor and be one of the haves. And you can be rich beyond imagination and be one of the have-nots. Listen to Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God, not the neutrality of God. God hasn't yet decided how he feels. Those who do not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Jesus said there exist two groups, the haves and the have-nots. The haves who have believed in Jesus, trusted in Jesus, and believing and trusting in Jesus alone, they have present tense eternal life. And those who demonstrate they do not have eternal life, they demonstrate that they disbelieve, and the way they demonstrate they disbelieve is that they disobey. Not just occasionally, we all do that, but they live in constant disobedience to the lordship of Jesus. They're their own lord or master. The wrath of God remains on them. My friend, I'm asking you, are you one of the haves or the have-nots? Will you today trust him? Not trust in religion anymore, not trust in your good works, turning from that, but put your hope in Christ. Will you trust him today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Have faith in Jesus. Faith. What does it mean? Well, let's spell it out. Forsaking all, repentance. Forsaking all, I trust him. Repentance and faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. If your hope is in Christ and Christ alone, you have everlasting life. Amen. Trust him. And as you trust him, you obey him. And you know what you find out? As you trust him and obey him, you enjoy him. Amen. Oh, you were told, weren't you, that if you followed that Jesus, your fun would be over. Call it quits. Misery. Duty. What do you find? When you follow Jesus, trust him and obey him, you find life, abundant, joy, peace, goodness of God. It's when you trust and obey. You know, I've never ceased to be amazed at the power of the songs of faith. As we sung this morning, doesn't your heart just rise? These songs of faith. And I never cease not only to be amazed at the power of the songs of faith, but the permanence of the songs of faith. Yesterday, I was thinking and praying about this message, and I was transported back in time for a moment. And I was standing in a little auditorium on 25th Street in Newcastle, Indiana. Small little building with linoleum floor, 20 or so straight back wooden pews. And I'm looking up in my mind, I see Bill Swift. I still see him. Flat top, horn-rimmed glasses, smiling as he just beats the time to a hymn, holding the book in one of his big old gnarled hands. And I could hear my mother's lovely voice. I was standing next to her. And I could hear again that little congregation of Emmanuel Baptist Church singing, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen.
Let's stand together. And Doug's coming. My friend, that was an old song when I was young. And so it's a double oldie now. But I wonder, if you don't know the song, many of you don't, just join in and we're going to sing this to the Lord. He is the truth. Trust Him and be saved. Obey Him and be filled with joy. Let's sing this to the Lord. You join in, and if we can pray with you, our prayer team's here. Elders are here. I'd be glad to pray with you myself. Done.